The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, if you thought the rejoicing, you know, like this is so typical of what we've been doing in Nehemiah for the last several weeks. You have celebration and rejoicing followed by lamentations. Well, here we are, starting the book of Matthew today. You may be wondering what I mean by that. Well, for all the fun we had, sort of, poking at all the lists that are in Nehemiah and Ezra and how much time we spent sort of going over list after list after list, what are we presented with right off the bat here in the Gospel of Matthew? Yet another list. Well, you know, we're sort of setting a pattern here, I guess, and we will just trudge on like good troopers because there is a great deal to be said about the Christ in this list, and a great deal to be said about the Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Joining us this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein. Tom, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I hope everything in the Dakotas is better than it was the last time we spoke.
Yeah, it's not too bad right now here in Jamestown, just a rainy, gloomy day, but otherwise we're safe and sound. So,
well, you get to start off a brand new book today, you know, and I don't know what you did wrong, but you get a list. It's kind of like, again, it's like, you know, watching the Cardinals go into the ninth inning. Again? You know, are we going to win? Are we going to lose? What's the story here?
Yeah, well, first of all, you know, immediately when people hear genealogy, it's like, okay, snooze time. You know, what are we going to get out of this? But hang in there, those of you who are listening. There's a lot of juicy tidbits and dirty laundry in genealogy.
Well, it sounds like an episode of Dallas almost.
Yeah, well, we get into it. But you know, it's important to realize why would Matthew begin this book about Jesus with a genealogy? Well, you know, the key is in the first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is here trying to show primarily for his Jewish audience, you know, even though a non-Jew can read Matthew and still be blessed by it, you know, Matthew was written primarily to help Jews see that Jesus is their promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so it's important for Matthew to show them that Jesus can be traced all the way back to Abraham, whom God called out of the nations. We read about that in Genesis 12. And then told Abraham, through your seed, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. And, of course, that's a reference to Jesus, through whom the world is blessed, because, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So that is the setting here for this genealogy.
Well, let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And as it was almost 2,000 years ago, it still is today. We live in a world full of turmoil, difficulty and evil. Many people are living in hopelessness. But Lord, in such a world, your Son entered and was born in order to give us hope. And that hope is found ultimately in the greatest gift he gives us, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. Father, we know from Scripture that the reason this world is broken as it is because our relationship with you has been broken through our own sin against you. But today we're going to learn about your plan to send your Son into the world, and through him we are brought back into a relationship with you through the forgiveness of sins that he provides, and for the hope of eternity in a perfect creation that he also gives us. So open our hearts and minds today as we hear your word and bless us thereby. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also join us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. You can stream us anywhere in the world at kfuo.org. And I encourage you strongly, if you have not done this, if you've got a phone that can use one of those apps from the iTunes store, there's a free one from KFUO. You can stream not just the AM programming here from AM 850 KFUO, but you can also get Classic 99. If you like that classical music, you can stream that as well from that very same app. Well, let's do a little housekeeping, Pastor Eckstein. Since we spent time in sort of the pastoral letters from Paul, and then we went into Ezra, and then we went into Nehemiah, it's been a while since we've been in a gospel, so maybe we should talk about what a gospel is. Why are there four? Why isn't one good enough? And what is the purpose of a gospel?
Well, as far as why there's four, you know, there's no specific reason that God has revealed to us, but we do have four. And the purpose of a gospel, ultimately is to point us to Jesus, to show us who he is, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, and why he came, ultimately to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross in our place of damnation, to conquer death for us by his resurrection. All four gospels are centered around these primary points. However, each gospel has its own unique quality and specific way of looking at Jesus. And it's important to understand, too, that all four gospels are complementary. Unlike some skeptics who want to try to find places where the gospels contradict each other, a careful study of the gospels shows us that they do not contradict each other, but they are complementary. I like to think of the four gospels as four people looking at the same event from four different directions and perspectives. They're all looking at the same event, but from their perspective, from their point of view, they can tell the story from a slightly different angle. And when we put all four perspectives together, we get a beautiful harmony that embellishes it all the more. Now, that doesn't mean that each individual gospel is incomplete. It gives a full picture and the essential message we need to hear about Jesus. But when we look at all four Gospels together, we get an even more wonderful picture of who Jesus is and what he did for us.
And what's the difference between a Gospel and, say, one of the Pauline Epistles?
Oh, very good. Well, in the case of the Pauline Epistles, for example, in most cases, even though they're intended for all Christians of all times and places, they were written by Paul to a specific group of people and dealt with specific circumstances in their situation, although there's universal principles that obviously can be applied everywhere. But the Gospels are not letters per se. They are not written to particular individuals, except in the case of Luke's gospel, where he, even though Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, for that matter, are not letters per se, they were written for a particular individual called Theophilus. Down the road, if you do Luke, you can get into that. But the point is that the gospels are not letters per se, but they are written historical accounts of Jesus. Of course, in Matthew's gospel, as in Luke's, we get to learn about the birth of Jesus, some details about his childhood, but all the gospels primarily focus on the adult Jesus and his mission leading to the cross. And so in the gospels, again, we get a history of the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus centered around the primary event, which is his death and resurrection.
So who was Matthew as an apostle? Where does he rank among the other apostles, and why is he one of the select few that gets to write a gospel?
Right. Well, as to why we don't have gospels from all the others, God can answer that question someday.
But that's too easy of an answer.
That's right, yeah. But here we have Matthew, and I just think it's interesting. I mentioned earlier that in this genealogy we're going to get all these juicy tidbits and dirty laundry. I just think, I can speculate here and think, who better to pick to write a gospel than a man who was scandalous among the Jews? Because you have to remember, Matthew, also known as Levi, was a tax collector. And, it's almost like, boy, if a guy who claims to be the Messiah is going to pick someone to be one of his apostles, you'd think he could find a better guy.
Yeah, yeah.
But here Matthew, a tax collector shunned by his own people, Jesus calls him out of that life of darkness, into his kingdom, and now uses this guy with a scandalous past to write a book about Jesus and who he is and what he did for us. So, you know, Matthew has a very interesting way of helping us see how Jesus came into the world. As he'll say later in chapter 1, Jesus was given that name because he would save his people from their sins. And if anybody can understand that personally, it's Matthew.
Now, what about Luther? Where does he come down on the Gospel of Matthew? We know he had some opinions about James, but what about Matthew?
Well, Luther has really nothing but good to say about Matthew. We all know Luther had a few issues with James, but Luther speaks quite highly of Matthew, and he correctly shows us, too, that Matthew was written, you know, primarily to help the Jewish people see that Jesus is their promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So Luther has a very high regard for the Gospel of Matthew.
Now, the way it's written, you know, the Lutheran Study Bible says it's broken out into what, sort of like five or six little sermonettes, in a way?
Right. I mean, scholars debate about the structure of Matthew's gospel. A great commentary, of course, to read on Matthew is by one of our own professors at Concordia Seminary, Jeff Gibbs. But some scholars believe Matthew is divided up into sections based on the mimicking the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, trying to help people see that you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of you know, the ultimate foundation of the Old Testament. But you know, what's interesting, even in this genealogy, the genealogy is structured in such a way that some scholars believe that because of the fact that you have three sections of 14, 14 generations in each section, some scholars speculate that, well, what's he trying to do here with these numbers? Because he deliberately arranges this genealogy because you have three sections of 14. Well, it's interesting, you know, if the whole point is to show that Jesus is the son of David, the promised, the Messiah, when you look at the Hebrew name David in the original Hebrew, David, and you have to remember the Hebrews used their letters in their alphabet also for numbers. When you add up the three letters of David's name, they come to 14. And so some scholars speculate, well, by having three sections of 14 generations each, it's Matthew's creative way of kind of driving home the point that Jesus is the son of David, the promised Messiah. So the structure of Matthew is very interesting for those reasons and others as well.
So if Hebrew is not complicated enough with no vowels, they now use their letters as numbers as well. How did anybody communicate back then?
Yeah, they did it in some ways probably better than we do now. But as far as saying what they mean and saying it with some intelligence, but anyway.
Now, Matthew spends a lot of ink on quoting the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. Probably more so than, I guess, the other three Gospels, but why is that important, especially to Matthew?
Yeah, well, you know, it's important to stress, too, the other Gospels do clearly point out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but we get this especially in Matthew, and it's obvious. If Matthew's whole point is to convince the Jews that Jesus is their Lord and Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then Matthew is going to go out of his way to show how the life and ministry of Jesus fulfills much of the Old Testament. And, of course, you know, just right here in chapter 1, when you get to the latter part of this chapter, you know, Matthew is going to reference Isaiah 7:14. You know, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And, you know, so right off the bat, Matthew makes the connection with the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is that one who fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah. And, of course, he will go on to do the same thing with other passages from the Old Testament in chapter 2 and so on, driving home the point that the entire Old Testament is ultimately understood as being seen as something that leads us to Jesus.
Now, depending upon how the calendar falls, Christ is crucified somewhere around, what, 33 A.D.?
Right.
Somewhere in that neighborhood. And according to the Lutheran Study Bible, this gospel is written anywhere from 12 to 15 to 18 years after that time.
Right.
Why weren't they written more contemporary to the events? Why does Matthew wait that long before writing this?
Yeah, you know, good question. People can speculate about that. But even though we don't get the final written form of the Gospels until, a few years later, that doesn't mean that they maybe didn't have, you know, other things written down that we no longer have, or that they weren't communicating this information through verbal proclamation. We know, for example, if you just read Acts chapter 2, the very day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples of Jesus and kicks off the mission, so to speak, you know, Peter lays out some basics there of who Jesus is and what he did. And, of course, as the mission goes forward into the world, the apostles continue to do this, to give information about who Jesus was and what he did. So it's not that people were without this information until Matthew, you know, published, you know, his book through CPH or something like that. You know, they had this information in various forms. In fact, you know, if you read Luke's gospel, he even talks about how, you know, in order to write his gospel, he interviewed people, he did research, he talked to people who were eyewitnesses. So information about Jesus and who he was and what he taught was available. But finally, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew finally compiles all this into what we now know as Matthew's gospel in its final form. And it's through this gospel that the Holy Spirit has a particular message for us through Matthew about who Jesus is and what he did for us. So Matthew definitely is a gospel worth going through.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest this morning from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Now would be a great time if you'd like to call in with any questions or comments before we actually get to the text. If you have a broader question, this would be a perfect time for you. You know, Pastor, I do want to pause for just a moment. We've had a couple of conversations about the book that you've written, Bearing Their Burdens, and there was a very significant event that happened yesterday, which is the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy being dropped from the military.
Right.
Good time for folks to maybe pick up the book and read it.
Yes, if you're interested on understanding what the Bible says about this issue, especially in response to a lot of liberal teaching that has tried to suggest that the Bible affirms this behavior, I wrote a book, almost 400 pages on this issue, titled Bearing Their Burden. You can get it at my publisher, which is Lulu. You can go to lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com. And just do a search for Bearing Their Burden, and it'll come up. Or you can also get it at Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com, and do the same thing, search for Bearing Their Burden, and it should come up. And again, in the book, I show clearly what Scripture teaches about sexuality and homosexuality in particular. Then I respond to a lot of the revisionist teaching that tries to twist Scripture to make it say otherwise about homosexuality. But I think the most important part of the book is where I talk about how we can minister in compassion to people who struggle with this issue and help them to see that even though homosexuality is a sin like any other sin and no worse than any other sin, like every other sin, it can be forgiven and healing can be received through Jesus, which is, you know, what people who struggle with this issue need to hear. So if you're interested, I encourage you to pick up my book.
Now, does it make a difference when it comes to a gospel if we refer to Matthew as the author, or should we refer to Matthew as the writer, and what difference would that make?
Well, obviously, he's the author in the human sense that, you know, when I talk about a gospel or any book of the Bible, for that matter, being inspired, it's not as though Matthew suddenly is in a trance and becomes an automaton and, you know, is writing the gospel without knowing what's going on. That's not what we mean by inspiration. So he is the human author. He did use his intellect, his knowledge, his abilities to write this gospel and put it together the way he wanted to put it together. But the Holy Spirit was working through all those human abilities and skills that God had given Matthew to give us this gospel. So in one sense, we do correctly say that God is the author of all Holy Scripture. He is the one who inspired the men to write exactly what he wanted them to write. But again, it's important to realize that that he worked through the individual skills and memories and intelligence and creativity of these individual authors, so that they too were consciously participating in this effort.
So if someone is new, they come to your congregation, they meet you perhaps during the week sometime, they say, you know, maybe I was raised in the church, I've fallen away, I'd like to come back, but I want to know more. Is Matthew a place where you start them in Scripture, or is there a better gospel, or is there even a better place to start in Scripture before you get to the New Testament for someone who's new to the faith?
You know, and it all depends on where someone is at, but I find that especially in our culture today, more and more people, especially if they haven't been raised in the church, are just clueless of the basic foundational teachings of Christianity. You know, I put it out to my Bible class recently, you know, why did Luther begin his catechism with the Ten Commandments? Well, various reasons, but it's interesting he didn't begin with creation and the fall. He didn't have to, because that was kind of basic information among the culture of his day. He could kind of say, okay, that's a given, and start with the Ten Commandments. But, you know, in our culture today, there are many people who don't even understand the foundational teaching of creation and the fall and why we have the Ten Commandments in the first place. And so I think it's helpful, even though I'm not saying God can't work through the Gospel of Matthew to save people. He certainly could if he wanted to. But I think in evangelism, it's helpful just to maybe even give people a summary of the Bible, help them to see the main events, starting with creation, and how it all leads to Jesus, so that they can kind of start reading the Bible with a big picture in mind and read Jesus in the middle of that huge picture, starting with creation. I think that's a helpful thing to do, rather than just saying, hey, read the Gospel of Matthew.
Now, we've got about 2 minutes before we have to go to the break, so the word I wanted to key on for a moment, you mentioned culture, and the culture of the day was the Pharisees. They sort of ran the show. And what was interesting about the Pharisees is that they wanted the Christ that they wanted, that would affirm what they wanted to have affirmed in their system of belief.
Right.
And you stretch that forward 2,000 years, and that's pretty much where we are today. There's a lot of spirituality out there, but everybody wants, as the old song from the 80s said, their own personal Jesus.
Yes, you know, and it's not that the Pharisees didn't have the Old Testament, but just like many today, you know, when we suddenly get our own agenda and we want God to fit into that agenda, we can start to read the Bible the way we want, and that means twisting certain passages, ignoring others, adding our own tidbits. And there's many things the Pharisees misunderstood about the Old Testament, but the two main things they missed was, first of all, why the Messiah was coming, not to be a military leader and to give, you know, the Jewish people an earthly kingdom, but ultimately to save them from their sins. Their greatest enemy was their own sin against God. They missed that. And the second thing the Pharisees missed is that the promised Messiah was also going to be God himself. You know, Scripture, especially when you read the Gospels, points us back to the Old Testament and shows how even the Old Testament, properly read, helps us to see that the Messiah was going to be more than just a mere man, but God himself. And, of course, that was not something they wanted to accept either, because, you know, how do you manipulate and bribe someone who's God?
Well, it may not be possible, but it doesn't stop one from trying, does it?
That's right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, is our guest this morning. So what do you think, Pastor? We just a couple of seconds before the break. Does Matthew make a convincing case?
Oh, absolutely. When you read through Matthew's gospel, he clearly shows that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but especially, you know, in a few weeks when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, he just shows how the resurrection itself is irrefutable. The way things played out, there's no doubt Jesus rose from the dead.
All right, Pastor Tom Eckstein, that's a great setup. When we get back from this break, we'll get right to our text, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the genealogy of the Christ. We'll be right back after these short, these short announcements. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Have you ever been angry with your sibling? On the next LNG, with the help of our sidekick, the Reverend Mark Smith, we will examine the problems that Joseph of the Old Testament had with his brothers and the consequences that befell him. Perhaps you will find a nugget of wisdom to help you in whatever struggles you are now withstanding.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We all have ways of reliving events from our past we wouldn't choose to relive. For St. Paul, it always seemed that he met people who listened to the good news of Jesus he preached, and there were others who wanted to silence him. Sometimes they wanted to kill him in the process. Once, when he was traveling with Barnabas, the Jewish opponents dragged St. Paul out of town and stoned him and left him for dead. The next day, he and Barnabas went down the road and told the people there, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God," like this is the first time they had thought about it. Well, it may not surprise us, then, that it all happened again in the Greek city of Philippi. This time it wasn't St. Paul's Jewish opponents, but the owners of a demon-possessed girl who used to be a fortune teller. The girl started following the apostles, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." The book of Acts then continues, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." The next verse in the Philippian story sets the apostles up for God's amazing grace. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." More tomorrow. Lord, help us to see today that your amazing grace comes most often when we face tribulations. May we have the persistence of faith to see in our tribulations your power to save. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice, won salvation for us. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And here we begin the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Welcome back, Pastor.
Good to be back.
All right, starting at verse 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, isn't that order backwards? Doesn't Abraham come before David?
Right. Well, obviously, he's basically moving from the present back to the past. So he starts with Jesus, goes back to the most immediate important key person, David, and then goes back to the one who God used to start it all for Israel, Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we've got to pause at Rahab, because of all the people to find in the line of the Christ, you don't think you're going to find a prostitute there, do you?
That's right.
Now, what does that say about the bloodline of the Christ?
Well, exactly. In fact, not only do we have Rahab here earlier, Tamar, I can talk about that in a bit, but you know, with Rahab especially, a woman who, at least before she was converted to faith in Christ, you know, for people who know who Rahab was, she was the one who had a brothel in Jericho, but amazingly, as word came about the people of Israel and God bringing them out of Egypt, Rahab heard about this, and the Holy Spirit worked that through that to bring her to faith, so that she actually trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the result was is that she actually helped the spies from Israel, because she knew that God was moving them to the Promised Land. And here we see that this woman who was originally part of the pagan people of Jericho, not only is brought to faith in the one true God, but is actually by his providence placed in the line of the Messiah. So here we see how God works through sinners to bring about his plan.
And Gentiles, too. This is not an exclusively Jewish lineage.
Oh, exactly. And that's important to understand, too, because in the same way Tamar earlier, even a few generations before Rahab, was very likely a Canaanite. And so for the Jewish purists who think that what really counts before God is that you have a pure bloodline traced forward from Abraham, here Matthew was saying, hey, look at this, even in the line of the Messiah, we have Gentile blood. And not only does that show that having pure Jewish blood doesn't matter before God, but what really is important is that Jesus is coming to save his people from their sins, and his people includes the Gentiles. In fact, that's one reason in Luke's gospel he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, to emphasize the fact that God has come to save his people, and his people means the Gentiles too.
Now Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Well, let's stop at verse 11 for a moment. We have two kings that we've mentioned so far, Solomon and David.
Right.
Now, we always talk about the Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Do we have all three in the lineage?
Not exactly. Well, we have quite a few kings here, and sometimes the kings would function in prophetic roles and even priestly roles. Although the priests were limited to the tribe of Levi specifically, but Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king in the sense that he's the fulfillment of all the functions that were performed by the prophets, the kings, and the priests. He kind of is all those rolled into one as God himself. What's interesting, too, though, in this section that you just read is again, how Matthew just subtly reminds us that the genealogy of the Messiah is filled with with people who are less than worthy of being his people. I mean, we look at, for example, Hezekiah, great godly king, although he had his problems too and needed to be forgiven. But then even though you have this great godly king Hezekiah, who's his son? Manasseh. One of the worst kings as far as being notoriously evil in the southern kingdom. And so here we see again that in the genealogy leading up to the Messiah, we have less than holy people, but people who need to be redeemed.
After the exile to Babylon, now, I guess between verse 11 and 12, it's probably good to mention there's a period of history where the people of Israel have been carried away into captivity. Now, how does this line progress, and why do they keep track of this line when they're in exile? I mean, did they have, we just finished up Nehemiah and going through Ezra, did that hope of return, is that what kept the genealogy alive, them keeping track of all this?
Absolutely, because you know, you read the Old Testament, God makes it clear through his prophets that he will bring them back. So they know there is hope and that God will keep his promise to bring the Messiah. But again, here Matthew is humbling them. You know, why did he have to mention this detail? Couldn't he have just said, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and leave it at that?
Yeah.
But instead he says, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Oh, why did you have to bring that up? and it's like, okay, remember, if you're so proud of your lineage, remember that low time where, you know, people were worshiping idols and engaging in all number of immorality. It got so bad, got to try to discipline them by sending them in exile to Babylon. Remember that? So do you really think that the Messiah is coming to give us an earthly kingdom because we're such good people? Or maybe he's coming for some other reason.
Do you think Matthew was there when the Pharisees said, we've never been slaves?
It's hard to say. You know, in John chapter 8, that's where Jesus makes that point. And they say, oh, we've never been slaves of anyone. And it's hard to know if Matthew was right there at that time or not. But at the very least, we know here he's reminding them that their past is less than honorable. And so if we need anything from the Messiah, we need forgiveness.
Well, I think it just really illustrates, Pastor, how far the Pharisees had departed, not just from Scripture, but from their own history.
Right.
You know, it's like that old line about, I deny your reality and prefer to create one of my own.
Exactly.
This is where they are. So after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok. A lot of names I'm not recognizing here.
Right.
What, do we need to know these folks? Why? I mean, the lineage is obviously important, but why not just skip over the ones we don't know?
Yeah, well, you know, we don't know all the reasons Matthew put specific names in and left certain ones out, because we do know he does leave out a few people here and there in order to get his nice, neat little, arrangement of three sections of 14. But again, the individual names are not so much as important as the fact that they are all links in a chain leading to the one who really is important, of Jesus.
Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, is the word Messiah and Christ interchangeable?
Well, Christ is simply, you know, from the Greek word Christos, is simply the translation, the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which translates the Hebrew, you know, the English word Messiah translates the Hebrew word Mashiach. But whether you're talking about Mashiach, Messiah, or Christus, Christ, they both mean the anointed one. And people might wonder, well, what is that referring to? Well, in the Old Testament, when men were called to be prophets or priests or kings, very often they were placed into that office in a public ceremony where they were often anointed with perfumed oil as a sign that God had chosen them for that specific office. And as a result of that ritual, it eventually came to be that the promised promised Savior was known as the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christus, whom God would choose. And it's interesting, when Jesus is baptized, we have the heavens open, the Father saying, "This is my Son," and then the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And later on, the New Testament writers talk about Jesus being anointed, not with perfumed oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And so, again, Christ, the Greek version of Messiah, both of them mean the anointed one.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest this morning from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. You know, the one thing that you kind of sometimes reading through Scripture, you wonder what these people going through all this history thought about themselves and thought about, you know, did they think about the promise of the Messiah? Did they realize that in the mundanity of day-to-day life, you know, having children, raising them, scolding them when they're bad, being proud of them when they're good, and moving them on down the line of life, did they really realize that what they were doing was something much greater than just living out life day to day?
Right. You know, some of them probably did. Some of them, many of them probably didn't. I mean, all we have to do is look at the history of Israel, and there are many times where they simply forget who they are. They forget that they are the people of God, through whom the Messiah will come into the world. And by the way, God never called the Jews to be his own because they were the only people he was planning to save. He called them to be his own as an instrument to bring salvation to the world. Not only would the Savior of the world come through the family line of the Jews, but ideally they were to be a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations. But of course, as I said, many times throughout history they forgot who they were and they turned away from God. But that's a lesson for us too, Roland. How many times don't we forget who we are? We forget that God chose us and called us out of the world in holy baptism. But we forget to remember who we are and whose we are, and we live as though we're not God's people. And that's why we need to constantly be pointed back to God and his calling of us in Christ, and let Scripture remind us who we are and whose we are, so we don't forget that you know, God placed me in this particular place in history to be a witness for him, ultimately. Even though we all have our individual vocations and ways of making a contribution to society, God ultimately has called us to be his witnesses. Jesus said, you know, you are the light of the world. And so we need to remember that.
Yeah, and I think that's important, Pastor, because when you get sort of into that ecclesiastical kind of funk, you know, you read Ecclesiastes when you're a man of 50, it means something completely different than when you were a man of 18.
Right.
And you start wondering, what has my life come to? What have I done? I haven't done anything great for the church. Just existing in your baptism and living out your sanctification is good enough?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, first of all, we have when we talk about having when I say that it's important for us to be lights in the world and be witnesses for Jesus, that doesn't mean our earthly vocations are not important. Our simple vocations of husband, wife, mother, father, parent, child, you know, employee, employer, living out your vocation, that's the way God blesses the world too. We are not to see our daily routine as just a meaningless exercise, but as a way that God has provided for us to be a servant to the world. Our particular vocations are meant to honor God and bless others. So that gives us purpose and meaning in life. But in addition to that, as Christians, God also calls us to be witnesses for him. And it's interesting, you know, sometimes people fall into the trap of thinking, well, witnessing, evangelism, that's the pastor's job. That's why we call him.
Right.
But you know, even though I do get involved in evangelism, my primary job is to serve and nurture God's people with the word so that they can go out into their various vocations and areas of life. And with that word they've been equipped with, be witnesses for Jesus. I often tell my people this, man, you get to meet people and bump elbows with people that I probably will never have a chance to build relationships with, but you already have relationships with them. And God's placed you where he's placed you for a reason, and you can have opportunities to be witnesses for Jesus where you're at.
Now, in that lineage, I have to note that the wife of Uriah is not named. But we all know her name is Bathsheba. Why doesn't
if you point out going to the trouble of reminding them about their little sojourn into exile, they don't bother to mention Bathsheba. Why is that?
You know, it's almost humorous the way Matthew does this. It's like, David, the father of Solomon, by some other one's wife, you know. It's like, why don't you just come around and say he was an adulterer, David, Matthew. Anybody who knew the Old Testament, and remember, if this gospel is written primarily for Jews, they're all going to know at least the basics of their Old Testament history, and that's one that would immediately jump out at them. Oh, yeah, King David, the great King David, committed adultery and had sex with Uriah's wife, who was, we all know who she was, Bathsheba. And so, again, he's showing us here that if we think that our standing before God is based on our exemplary behavior, here Matthew deliberately brings up some dirty laundry. And another little tidbit, you know, the first woman he mentions, Tamar, you know, how does she fit into all this? Well, Judah marries this Canaanite woman called Shua. He has three sons. And he finds a wife for his first son, Ur. Her name is Tamar. But God doesn't like Ur, so he kills him. Then Judah says, okay, Onan, my second son, you need to fulfill the Levirate law and have children for your brother. Well, Onan refuses to do that, so God kills him. and then Judah is a little hesitant to give his other son, Shelah, to Tamar.
Well, no kidding.
Yeah, it's like, boy, you know, this isn't going well. But here now, Tamar is a widow. She wants to have children. To make a long story short, she ends up dressing like a prostitute, and Judah, this holy man of God, ends up deciding to find a prostitute and do what one does with prostitutes, not knowing that this woman in disguise as a prostitute is actually Tamar. And so here in this genealogy, you know, Matthew basically reminds us that, hey, Judah ended up having sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, and that's part of this lineage, too.
That's called incest, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Incest later clearly forbidden in the book of Leviticus. So again, Matthew is just making it clear over and over again that if, you know, this idea that, well, why wouldn't God choose the Jews? You know, we're an honorable people. Hardly. The Messiah has not come to reward honorable people by giving them an earthly kingdom. He has come to save his people from their sins. And his people includes not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, because the Savior promised to Abraham was meant to bless all nations.
Hello, Caiaphas, call your office.
Right.
Yeah, get over yourself. That's what the problem is. They can't... See, where does Israel depart from supposedly being the beacon that draws the other nations to it, and they become this exclusive bastion that pushes everybody else away because they're not Israel?
I think historically what led to that, before the fall into Babylon, the exile to Babylon, the promise is that they had strayed into the ditch of licentiousness. They were just rebelling against God, worshiping idols, lots of sin, all that fun stuff. So God disciplines them. Well, after this horrible event in Babylon, rather than simply resting in God's mercy in Christ, they fall into the other ditch of legalism. It's almost like, boy, we don't want to do that Babylonian exile thing again, so we're going to be so good and so righteous and so holy that God will constantly be pleased with us. And so, they run away from the ditch of licentiousness and fall in the ditch of legalism, rather than simply keeping their focus on Christ. And, that can be a danger in the church today, too. You know, we rightly want to avoid sin and immorality, but if we do that by jumping into the other ditch of legalism, thinking that, boy, I'm living such a sanctified life, how could God not be impressed with me? You know, we're missing the point. It's all about living in daily repentance and faith and resting in the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to save his people from their sins.
That's the thing that was so uncomfortable about going through Ezra and Nehemiah, is when the issue of foreign wives comes up.
Right.
It's toss them over the side. They're children. Now again, it's important to remember the whole idea of idolatry and the children, especially in the last chapter of Nehemiah. He notes that the children couldn't even speak Hebrew.
Right.
You know, they spoke foreign languages, so they couldn't even be taught the Word of God from the Scriptures itself. But the reaction is always, just get rid of them. Just toss them over the side.
Right.
Let's just get this out. And you wonder what happened to these people. And at no point, especially in Ezra, when the crowd says to Ezra, just get rid of them, we'll support you in this, no one says, what is God's word in this? Is this what God wants us to do? Just get rid of them.
Right. And you have to understand, the primary concern at that time was not so much, we can't mix our pure Jewish blood with Gentile blood. It was more of a spiritual concern. You know, we get this in the New Testament, too. Paul clearly says, if you're a Christian, you marry another Christian. You don't marry someone who doesn't worship the one true God in Christ. So I think that was the primary concern of not having mixed marriages in the sense of different gods. But again, I think the problem that arose from that is that over time, the Jews failed to understand that the issue there was not primarily spiritual. They ended up, just thinking that, well, Jew equals good, Gentile equals bad. And so the reason you don't marry Gentile is that they're not as good as you. You know, they're not as pure as you. And it had nothing to do with race or works. It had to do with, you know, do people have faith in the one true God or not? And so unfortunately, you know, a lot of the hatred of non-Jews, you know, the Gentiles and the Samaritans that we find in Jesus' day, have to do with, sadly, the Jews thinking that they're just a tad bit better than others.
And you're right. In many respects, you see that throughout the church today.
Yeah, and so we have to remember to walk that narrow path that leads to Jesus, realizing that yes, we need to turn away from sin, but we also need to just as vigorously turn away from self-righteousness, and that despite our best efforts to live a holy life, we still have to fall on our knees at the end of the day and say with that tax collector in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the good news is that he is. Through his son Jesus, who died in our place of damnation and conquered death for us by his resurrection. Matthew's gospel points us to him, and it's through Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, that we have reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life in his love.
Is that why, ultimately, when you get to Paul and he's writing, you know, 13, 14 Romans, that he spends so much time basically saying, get over yourselves. Realize who you are and whose you are.
Right. Exactly. We have to remember that God loves us not because anything we have done or because of who we are. He loves us because of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. You know, Paul goes as far as to say in Romans chapter 5, we were by nature God's enemies. And yet it is for his enemies that Christ died. And through Christ, we actually become adopted children of God with all the rights of sons. And that's what Matthew, I think, is really trying to get across to the Jewish people of his day. By rejecting Jesus, they're actually rejecting their entire inheritance as God's people. He's trying to help them to see that if they really want to be children of Abraham, they need to rejoice in Jesus as their Lord and Savior.
And isn't it interesting that just about 90 days out from Christmas, here we're going to get the birth of Christ tomorrow?
Right. Right. You know, and it's interesting. That's why, you know, it's unfortunate that Christmas is only one day a year, because really we need to remember the birth of Christ a whole lot more often than that. And then to remember why he was born. You know, not so we could have a day to give our businesses a good profit, you know, margin. But he was born so that we could remember. Wow, he came to be our Savior, and he kept that promise.
Yeah, but you know that gets lost because if that's 90 days till Christmas, that means the commercials will start and the sales will start. You won't be able to walk into Costco or Sam's Club without seeing the trees on display. But so goes life. Pastor Tom Eckstein, all the best to the good folks there at Concordia in Jamestown.
Thank you.
Thanks for your time. Up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. If you didn't get a chance to get in, now is a great time. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.